So Galatians chapter 4. A few weeks ago I spoke about the dynamic of holiness and how as a young child growing up in a Catholic environment that I kind of grew up in fear of the holiness of God. That somehow God was all-powerful and that He was mad at me and He was out to get me. And so I ended up living under this shroud of covering, this fear. I was afraid to approach God. And I've noticed in my contact with people, many of you know that's what I do in my full-time job. I get to be around lots of people. And I've noticed that there's this hint of the same reservation that drove me as a child. It's fearful of God's presence, and you end up with these with a mindset about whether or not you're doing what's right or you're doing what's wrong. There's always the struggle between the good and the bad, and it's hard because most time people feel like they wake up on the bad side of God. And so I redefined holiness for us a few weeks ago, where I spoke about how the holiness of God was really intended to reverse a trend that was or is indicative of all of our lives because of the cursed state. So because we lived in an environment that was either in the spirit of the world or we were under the spirit of the enemy and not so much in the spirit of God, we had damage and brokenness that was a part of all of our lives, all just from living and breathing and walking, stuff happens. And so as we are walking in our day-to-day environment, it seems like we are trying desperately to get back to this state of blessing. I'll just call it just plain and simple what that is. And I think that most of us in the room understand what it's like to live in that kind of problematic mindset where you're convinced that not only is God out to get you, but that He's actually now sent agents to carry out that justice. And when things happen to you, you just kind of are thinking, you know, well, I deserve that. And so we never really do anything about it. We somehow think that that is punishment, well deserved. And so we end up taking a lot of things. And I wonder if any of you have ever been behind schedule in anything. Like, have you ever been in charge of a project or something you had to take care of? And the work just kept piling up. And so you're behind the eight ball. You're trying to get ahead of whatever it is that's taking place. Have you ever been in that situation or the temptation to lie about how bad things were to people that were asking you? Have you ever had, and I mean myself, I get that way where people say, how are you doing? I say, oh, I'm doing fine. How's the project doing? It's going great. Hopefully if we keep up this rate, we'll be delivering in 2 years instead of the 1 year when it's due. But I don't want people necessarily to look at my stuff and see just how bad it all is. I go visit people in their homes, and needless to say, I've never met one that said, oh, the home atmosphere is perfect, and we were waiting for you to come, so, you know, please come on into our well-cleaned home. And it's always a way, I always see somebody grabbing some form of load of laundry or some stack of books or toys that they're kicking underneath the couch, and I hear more than welcome, come on in. I always hear, you have to excuse the mess. Things are going a little bit bad today. And I can sometimes hear what's going on in their significant other's life. You know, the husband or the kids are thinking, oh yes, like this is so different than it was yesterday, you know. So we have this pile of dishes, we have these clean clothes, and we're always meaning to take care of all of this. But we never quite get to it. And so we have it in our mind, the model mentality. Most of you like to do what Sue and I do. We go visit model homes. Anybody do that for a hobby? Go see the cabinets. And right now, this is like a plethora of model home viewing here in Simi Valley. They've got an entire another city being built over there on the other side of Erringer Road, the north side. And you're able to go and just see all these beautiful homes and, you know, pretend that you're living there. And, the showers are always elaborate and big enough for 15 people. I don't know if you're going to have a party in there or what, but in one model home we went to, there's actually this couch in the middle of the restroom and it's big enough to where it didn't look like it was out of place. But as we're going through it with a lot of other people, I'm thinking, why do you need a couch in your bathroom? I mean, I'm trying to think, what are we going to read in there? What's going on? And if you do, there's another chair that's very well suited for that. So why would you do that? So, but there's this expectation that you get when you're in there, and you compare that to how you're living. And when you get there, you're always thinking, my house doesn't look like that. I mean, my house doesn't look anything like that. I did notice a weird enigma. When you go into the model homes, you have to actually start with the bigger houses first and take a break and then go back to the smaller ones. Because when you go to these other ones, they all look so large. And then you end up talking yourself into a 6,000 square foot home because obviously, you know, you just couldn't live with anything less than a 20 by 20 bedroom. I mean, look at the size of this. These rooms are so small, you know. And this is coming from a kid who had to sleep on the bottom bunk of a bunk bed for most of his life. You know, I had no space. But we end up being paralyzed by these images of what should be and what's not in our lives, and we do the comparing game. And so sometimes when we come to church, we end up with that two-faced thing that I spoke about even sooner, where on one side of the fence, we're who we are pretending to be, and this is all we really want anybody to see. We don't really want them to look into the window of our soul. We don't really want them to know what's going on, and so we pretend. And I want you to think about that in 99% of most church life. We have this whole pretending game going on. I was speaking to somebody who I was very close to yesterday afternoon, who came by our home, and he was talking to me. I had the privilege of leading this young man to the Lord. He has a lot of vision in his life, and he's come a long way. But he was getting to this point of religious practice in his life where he was doing exactly what most Christians do, because that's what's out there to do. They think when you get saved, you have to go to a Bible study, and you have to get into the Word, which I'm not minimizing the application of the Word, you know that. But I began to see that he had already become indoctrinated. He lives in a city far away from here. They moved about 8 hours away, and so it's hard for them to come to church on Sundays, although the Thornsons have been doing it every week for a while. Thank you for making that 10-hour drive to church every Sunday. But there's this thing that he fell into. And all of a sudden I began to see that he was losing his love for the devotions that he was doing. He was losing his love for prayer, and so he had all the formula written down on a piece of paper, and I thought back to the title of this book that I had read a number of years ago called Great Adventures and Missing the Point, and as we had talked for just 15 minutes, I had recognized that he was at risk of missing the point, missing the whole point of Christianity altogether, a point that I missed altogether. And here's the reality that's truth in contrast to what is a lie. The truth is God wants to have relationship with you. God is actively seeking and pursuing relationship with you. And that isn't going to be developed by those things that are working to bridle the ox. That's the counter to that. You become a mechanized Christian who is not conformed to the Spirit of God, spirit formation, very important, but you have become conformed to this regiment of things. Christians, you know, do this, so we do that. You know, they need this book, so they buy that. But you have missed the point of what is really taking place between you and God in the first place. In the book of Revelation, there's an encouragement from the Apostle John, who writes that one of the problems that Christians faced at that time, even in the first century church, Jesus, he hadn't even been gone one whole lifetime. And John had said you'd left your first love. He didn't say that you fell or that you're ignoring it. He talked about abandoning the love that we had for Christ. And I would call you all back to that moment in time where Jesus became real to you. Where it wasn't just something that some barking preacher was shouting at you. Where you were encountered by the living God, by Jesus, who was speaking to the very part of your soul. And you knew that your former life was done and that there was a new life that was beginning. And you began at that moment in time. You didn't know about all the rules and regulations of churchianity, and you weren't caught up in all the dogma. You just somehow knew that Jesus wanted to talk to you and you wanted to talk to Him. And so you opened up yourself for the first time to have this very simple relationship with God. And then as time has progressed, you have left that. And you have rooted into what everyone else is doing and saying. And you have not been a person who is defined by the Word as most people are thinking about being defined by the Word. And you're not a person who's being defined by the Spirit. And so you come to this concept in the book of Galatians about spiritual formation and what it means to be formed. And I would call on the book of Ephesians where it says that the apostles' prayer was that this life would continue to happen and keep on happening and that you would grow until Christ was formed in you. Now, I want you to think about that image that's being patterned upon you, being imposed upon you. Whose image is it that you're becoming? Are you becoming the image of Jesus, who was a life-giving force to the world around him? Or are you being pressed in another kind of an image? Are you looking like Jesus? Or are you acting like Jesus? Or do you think that you are somehow falling into a Christianity of another kind, to where you've lost that vital connection? You know, if people are turning away from you when they see you coming down the street, if they purposely change lanes in the shopping, you know, mall because they see you coming, if you've stopped getting invitations over for dinner, or people have stopped asking you for advice, if you are beginning to be perceived as more as a problem than you are as a life giver, there's two ways to look at it. The one way to look at it, which is self-confirming, is the one that's a little bit in denial. But all of us have been there, where we think, well, that's just their people. You know, that's just their problem. It's not my problem. Obviously, they're being denied a great blessing by not talking to me. Or else the other side of the coin can mean, well, maybe there's something that's gone awry in my life, in my faith, to where I have not been vital. And so have you ever felt like a spiritual leper sometimes? Anybody ever gone through that? Where you don't really feel like you're altogether whole, and you don't feel like everything's happening the way it should be, and you wake up one morning and you look in the mirror and you say, what has happened to me? How did I get to this lowly state in my life? And it's very easy to start believing those kinds of thoughts about yourself and to begin to think that, well, maybe, you know, maybe I'm just wrong and everything I've learned is wrong and everything I'm hearing is wrong. And you begin to become defined. Again, I'm being imposed upon by the spirit of the world. Think about that image for a minute. I'm being conformed into the spirit of the enemy. I'm being conformed into the spirit of God. It's one of those three images. And yet, maybe what we're seeing is not who we were intended to become. You know, what's happening, the metamorphosis is taking place in our life, is creating something that's mutated and not live, not vital, not breathing. And I have felt that way at times. I have felt spiritually frumpy. I have felt a little, you know, funky about things, and that's a Greek word that means, you guys know what it means. But anyways, it's there are things about me that don't always seem spiritually pretty. I don't feel spiritually handsome. I don't feel like I'm accepted, and I'm not talking about being accepted by the world. I think most of you know what I'm talking about. Everybody pretty much know what I'm talking about? Anybody relate to what I'm saying? Okay. And so my life becomes, then I become defined by those problems. Or I can become defined by this other image that's not really what Jesus wanted for me. And I hear it all the time. I talk to people in bookstores and in restaurants, and I hear people tell me about Christ and hear them tell me about their life in Jesus and what's going on. And I could pretty well tell when things are going okay for somebody just by asking the simple question, well, how are you and the Lord doing? And inevitably, no matter what program that person's on, I'm always getting pointed back to this. And it's a perpetual message with me. I'm beginning to wonder if that's not my ultimate calling in life, because it happens so often. I encounter people all the time that have just somehow, I'm going to say it like this, plain and simple. And for those of you that are here, say amen. Thank you for at least saying something that's plain and simple. But I feel like they're lost. And I keep wondering what's going on, because it doesn't seem like it should be that way. And so I saw this young man who I'd led to the Lord, who had a lot of brightness and gifting, and all of a sudden he was something other. And we ended up in this uncomfortable conversation. He knows I love him like a son, a spiritual son. And so I ended up having to reset the clock. And I could only end with these one words. I said, son, never let anyone drive Jesus into an image that he's not. And don't let anybody try to tell you that you can intellectualize your relationship with God. It is a matter of the heart. It will always be a matter of the heart, and it will never cease to be a matter in the heart. And as long as you live, if you start trying to conceptualize Jesus in your intellect, you will lose Jesus and you will miss the point. Christianity is about vitality, and Christianity is about life. I'd like, if you can, we were in Galatians chapter 4, and I'd like you to look at Galatians chapter 4:19. And it's my belief that God turns darkness into light. He turns chaos into order. Where there's barrenness, He gives life. He can turn empty years into full seasons. He can turn lack into abundance. He can turn loneliness into love. He can turn powerlessness or weakness into control. God can do those things. And yet, sometimes this image of Jesus feels so small. And I had asked the question, well, why is it then that God's power is not made real in our life? Why don't we see it happening then? What is going wrong? And I realized that maybe part of that was coming because we keep God too small in our life. We don't give Him access. It's just too big of a risk to believe Him for all that He's saying or speaking. And so I wondered, what is it that it happens in this process? Galatians chapter 4:19, "My little children, for whom I labor and birth again, until Christ is formed in you." He talks later in this thing about the issue of Christian liberty versus law. And you end up in this whole dialogue about what it's not. And it's not being formed by the law, but it's being formed by faith and by grace. And he ultimately comes to Galatians 5, verse 16. And if you look a little further back, we get an idea about some of the damage that does come by way of being formed in the law and the people of the world. But Paul encourages at this point in time, he says, "I say then," and it comes across like a command in 5:16. This is, the imperative in the Greek is very different here. He's not speaking about some loose things. It's like uttering forth a militant command when he says, "I say then." And this is not an option. And there is no going back. And as much authority as I spoke to that young man that was my spiritual son, I'm speaking this to you. And this is Paul's exhortation in here. He says, I say then. This is not an option. He says, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Learn to be defined by the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God begin to lead you. Let the Spirit of God begin to define your relationships. Let the Spirit of God begin to form your vision for yourself and what it means to serve God and what it means to do what you do and finding your place in this earth. What on earth are you here for is one of the questions on this book. And I keep saying if you had the answer to that, you'd be, you know, a billionaire. The issue is that that's not something I can tell you. This is something that you must discover for yourself. But each one of us has a purpose that if we don't fulfill, it's not going to be like it's going to pass to someone else. God wants to do something specific in your life. God wants to use you in ways you haven't even begun to imagine. And the key to that happening is allowing the Spirit of God to be formed in you. Because it has a redemptive purpose. It's restorative in nature. And it reverses the curses that have begun to work themselves into our life. Now, it dawned on me that maybe some people don't know what it means to have a curse. What does curse mean? And you notice that in the book of Galatians here, it talked about there's other stuff that happens in verse 13 about using your liberty as a license to do whatever you want and eating one another through gossip. Nobody in this church ever has that problem. And then the other idea about what it means to walk in the Spirit and then you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a hard contrast about what that means to walk in the Spirit. But I will tell you that learning to get a vision for how God really thinks about you is important. I'd like to just talk just for a moment from the Amplified Version of 2 Timothy chapter 1:7. It's going to be hard if you turn there, because if you turn there, it's not going to say what it says here. But the Amplified Version says it this way. He talks about in verse 28, or 2 Timothy 1:7, about God not giving us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. And it goes on to say in Acts chapter 28:5 that there's this attitude of beginning to understanding our value. What does it mean to not have a spirit of fear? What does it mean to be defined by a spirit of that which is good? What's overtaking us? And the issue of cursing is very interesting, because I don't think most people think that they're cursed. And this isn't stuff that's going to happen because you have a rabbit's foot, or I heard one guy say recently that he thought he was cursed because he had a dream catcher and his, hanging from his rearview mirror. And I told him, well, I don't know whether that means anything about cursing, but I will tell you it means that you're dated, because I think people gave that up in the 70s. But there's this What does cursing mean? Well, cursing means that the quality of my life is begun to be defined by the damage that has happened in my life. I want you to think about generational curses. You know, I've kids that continue to be alcoholics because their parents were alcoholics, or you who are still walking in the brokenness that you had before you got saved. There are still issues of life that come, and we become defeated, or at least defined by that damage. That not letting people see what's really going on in our mind. You know that people in the church are going bankrupt at a record rate, more so than people in the world. Did you know that people in the church are getting divorced at a rapid rate, more so than is happening in the world? Did you know that there are people who are, the runaway problem is actually larger in the church than it is for people in the world? And so you wonder then, how can all these good people who are having this relationship with a good God, how is it that all this damage is just happening in their life? Why aren't the marriages more fulfilled? Why aren't the children more at peace? Well, I'll tell you why. It's the work of the enemy, and it's the result of the curse. And people have become defined by that in their life. And they don't know how to fix the problem. But a person who is a person of blessing is a person who has become defined by something other, something that almost seems impossible. I want you to think about some of the things that God has spoken to you privately in your own heart in prayer. What has He revealed to you about your own life? And how impossible does it seem like any of that's ever going to come to pass? I know when I think about my own life and my own vision for what I was going to do in with my own existence, I was fearful about what that represented, what God said I was going to do. I was terrified that it was going to happen. And I was reticent to move towards it because I kept thinking I have all these problems. And because I have all these problems, how am I going to possibly fulfill what God has spoken to me? But I want you to think about the context of the Old Testament patriarchs, people who lived in the Old Testament times. Even though Abraham was a righteous person, did Abraham have no problems? Well, what about Isaac, his son? Was Isaac perfect, or did he have his problems? What about David? Can you pick one that didn't have problems or issues in their life? I can't figure out one. I love it when people try to make something other in the Bible, when they try to say things like, well, Abraham technically lied, but he really didn't lie because Sarah was sort of his sister, and which reminds me of a bad Joe Dirt joke, you know, but there's this whole weird thing that takes place, and Christians kind of hide from that truth that it really says that, you know, that this is really going on. But, no matter how many times I look at the passage of Scripture and whatever benefit of doubt, I actually get more encouraged if that, in fact, he lied. Because I end up realizing that God still redeemed that issue in his life and caused that man to be a blessing in his day and his age. So much so that we are now defined by his lineage. We are children of faith by Abraham. And David, who also had issues in his own life. Yet at the same time, God still chose to bless the world just by virtue of his existence. So much so that in the book of Acts, it makes a record of his memorial saying that David fulfilled his purpose in his generation. And so we have all these things that are going on in our life where it's just really hard to see God working in our midst. I want to just get to this issue of the blessing. How is it to walk in this? How is it that we're going to be conformed into the image of Christ? How is it that Christ is formed into us? And I think that one of the things that just keeps happening, and I heard it being mentioned by several people, but one of them, the most recent, was that book by Joel Osteen. He mentions this word. He talks about keeping your flaws in perspective and living your best life now. And it's an old faith-filled concept about keeping your flaws in perspective. But at its root is the very thing that I was just talking about. That people didn't simply become blessings because they somehow found the magic coin and then things began to happen for them. But they faced their adversity in a very human way with a reliance and trust in the Holy Spirit. And somehow they became more than what the situation was driving back on them. That there was a turnaround of events. A restoration was taking place. What Satan intends for evil, God works for good. There's a reversal of fortunes. Something good begins to take place in that life. And so I would just challenge you today as we get into this message about what is it that God wants for you? What is it that He is speaking to your life? I mean, do you realize that God isn't focusing on your flaws? 1992, I had left one ministry position and I was in transition, and by 1997 it had come full circle, and I had had this interview for what may have been the most important job of my life. And I was very nervous about going to it. And I knew one of the people that were working at this company, but it had been a few years of just really starving financially, and I got called into this job interview. And my friend, before I went into the interview, knowing that this was a very key position, I mean, this would have been my first executive position in a large corporation, and it was already pre-set up. I just had to talk to this guy, and he said, listen, you're going to be introduced, and I'll make up a name, Mr. Johnson. And then the phone gets really quiet for a minute or two, and he goes, and John, whatever you do, don't look at his head. And I'm like, what? So I'm like, okay. So I go to my appointment, and Mr. Johnson is sitting with his back to me facing the window, and he spins around in the chair and he says, hello, Mr. McKendricks, my name is Mr. Johnson. And I'm thinking in the back of my mind, his friend's a little crazy. I'm thinking, well, maybe there's something odd about this. We sit down. So you look over people, and I couldn't help it, but I looked at his head. And I noticed that there was a hole in his forehead. And I think to myself, is that a hole in the guy's head? So I'm trying to be polite, you know. And I started to gawk at this point at the hole in this guy's head. And I had realized that his toupee was separating from his head. And this wasn't just any toupee. I mean, this looked horrible. I mean, this looked like a raccoon crawled on his head and died. I mean, it was the worst hairpiece. It looked like he bought it at the Salvation Army, stuck it on his head just for the interview. And I was looking at it going, it was matted. It was out of place. He stuck it with this weird glue on his head, and he had makeup that he would put on his forehead. And all I'm thinking about is, oh, this is just freaky. And I was envisioning to myself, how bad could a bald head be in comparison to that toupee? Now, for me, the interview was over at that point in time, because you guys know my sense of humor. And I was just thinking, I was trying to be nice. I keep talking about myself. And I'm like, I kept wanting to, I have no tact. So I kept wanting to say, you know, your thing's coming off on your head there. That's the worst hairpiece I've ever seen. But I got through the interview, and I realized that this is what my friend was talking about. He didn't want me to look at the toupee. And even at one point in the interview, before he closed the interview, he was just saying, I'm looking for young guys like me. And I'm like, I hope young guys like you with bad hair. I don't know what that's all about. But I realized that as though he really had an issue with his appearance. And so he wore the toupee to cover it, thinking that he was fooling everybody, but he wasn't fooling nobody. And the other thing I thought about is how hard it is to not focus in on your flaws. And I'm sure you've done that yourself. I'm positive you did. I know Tim Peterson does it, and since his dad's not here, I could pick on him. But I know that he gets in front of that full-length mirror, and he's like, man, look at that. It's getting kind of big back there. I don't know what's going on. Or else you can be on the Nate Ash side, which he goes out and he lifts weights for 10 minutes and comes back and he goes, have they grown? Hey, Nate, you only did 10 reps. I don't care. I'm going to do 10 more. But I wonder why it is that we think so much about our flaws. Do we often think that God notices those flaws? Do you think God gives one rip about our dirty dishes or the fact that we haven't got our houses clean? Why do we have to lie about it? Do you think that there's other things that he thinks are more important that's going on in our life than those kinds of things? I mean, do you think that God's the kind of God who's really out to get you, that he's mad at you, that he's trying to destroy your life and set all these things up so that it could just be some wicked test so you could just keep going up and down and never going anywhere? Do we think that God is that kind of a God? Because that's not the kind of God that I serve. That's not the spirit that's being formed in me. There's a spirit of grace that I've come into contact with that is beginning to reverse the curses that are happening in my life. I have become a person who is defined by what God has said prophetically. I'm a person who has become defined by what is happening in me in the spirit. And I refuse to let the criticisms of others who don't know what's going on, who can't help me in this situation, or begin to define me in a way other than what God is saying. God is for me. He is not against me. And He is working for my good. And there is something that's happening in my life that's changing. And it seems, although I don't want to proclaim that I have the Midas touch, but I want you to know that while walking and depending on the Spirit of God, good things are happening all around me. And good things can happen around you too, regardless of how flawed you are. If you just get this mindset that the Spirit is happening in me. That's what's happening in me. I'm not doing it. It's the Spirit happening in me. And there is no formula. You can rest assured that I'm never going to sell a tape for $19.99 to give you the secrets of life. I'm going to tell you the truth, that this life-giving Spirit of God not only can happen in you if you're willing to let it happen, but if you don't let it happen, if you work against it, it will still overtake you. The Holy Spirit will not leave you alone. And the message of Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom, the good news about your brokenness being fixed and your damage being reversed and the things that are happening in your life, that's a reality. It's not just a dream. Your life can be better. And I point to that issue on the flaws, knowing that there's a lot of stuff that you're doing that's wrong. And I'll go on to quote from Joel in this context, because it was his point about keeping your flaws in perspective. You might be doing a bunch of stuff wrong. But you know what? You're doing a lot of stuff right too. I mean, those of you that are here this morning, you did one thing right. And there are things that we do that are right all the time. And I'll tell you that you cannot go back and into time and make up for a mistake that has happened in the past. And you'd be a fool to try. As well as you'd be a fool to try to make someone else accountable to a mistake that they made in their past. All you have, friends, is right now. And all that really matters is what's in front of you. And your life is different because you made today different. And your life is going to be different because you decided to change. And if you'll let the Holy Spirit begin to work, there is no shortcuts to this process. This holiness takes time. But it's going to reverse the trend in your life until you have back all that the enemy has stolen from you. Let the Spirit be formed in you, friends. Don't be defined by anything other. And let the Spirit of grace begin to make a defined difference in your life. And I say that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lord, I just pray for those that are here today, God, that You would begin to let that blessing come upon them. And I thank You, Lord, that we are all flawed people here. And that, Lord, that there's a message of grace that's happening in us. And now I pray, Spirit, that You would perpetuate Yourself and duplicate Yourself in the lives of these people. That they would walk from this place knowing that You are seeking them as they are seeking You. And that You will reward their diligent seeking by the power of Your Spirit. And again, I ask these things in Your precious Son's name. Amen. Well, hey, God bless you guys. See you next week, okay?